God is good, is he not, church? God is so good. And I pray, Lent is always a different time of year, isn't it? And it's really different when it's 22 the night before spring break, right? But I also kind of think it's symbolic, right? It's as we think about some things that we need to die to, and we think about some things that are going to be reborn with the message of Easter, right? In our hearts, in our life. It's again the season of Lent. It's the 40 days before Easter minus Sundays, right? You know what that means? That means we get to eat bread today. Praise Jesus. Anybody with me? Everybody's like, no, I didn't give up bread, Brian. I'm not that stupid, right? Right. It's just one of those things. We get to treat ourselves. We every Sunday is a mini Easter, but during the week we put off something that we desire, that we want, right, that we love, in order to gain more of Christ. So it's like I'm not spending time vegging out in front of the TV eating microwave buttered popcorn, which I probably shouldn't do anyways. And I'm spending more time in the Word, in those quiet moments of the night when my house is all quiet and everybody's gone to bed. I'm spending more time in the Word rather than, reading a bunch of blogs on the internet. Right? It's just some things that we like to do. It doesn't have to be chocolate cake. It can be more than that, right? Whatever it is, are you taking this time during this season to put off something that you like in order to gain more of Christ and to look more like Jesus? On Sunday mornings, we've been going through a series called So Great a Salvation for the last few weeks, where we've been looking at Old Testament passages that point to the rescue that's coming through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this morning, we're in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We're also going to go to John chapter 3 with a really interesting conversation with a man named Nicodemus. But we're going to, for our scripture reading this morning and the first part of our text, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And we're going to talk about a serpent on a pole and how salvation is gracious, the gracious gift of God. So Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord with me, Grace Life. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on their way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, but we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. You know, when you go to a doctor or you go to a pharmacist, you'll probably see this symbol with one or two snakes wrapped around a staff on a rod. You ever seen that? One of these symbols is called the rod of, I shouldn't have done this, Asclepius. Yeah, we're going to go with that. It's used by many medical associations all over the world, the wonderfully conservative World Health Organization. You'll get that tomorrow, anyways. And countless others. Where did the strange symbol come from? How did it ever get to be associated with medicine or with healing? That's right. Dr. Debbie can tell me all about this. There are a few theories, but you'll notice the account that we just read includes a snake, a staff, and healing. There are some who think that this medical symbol we use today has its origins in the account that we just read. I'll leave that to you. But this raises even more questions. Have you ever read this? Let's just be honest. Let's just deal with the pink elephant in the room. What in the world is this about, right? What in the world? Wimberly, you got to bring more than a bronze serpent on a pole on a Sunday morning to keep us here, right? What is this passage about? It's incredibly strange. I mean, at first glance, it looks like some primitive magic from ancient times. It also looks at first glance like there's a drastic overreaction to a pretty common problem. There are many scriptures There are many passages all throughout Scripture that are very hard to understand. I'm going to tell you this morning, church, this one's easy to understand, but it leaves us scratching our heads. But we're going to look at it again. We're going to go through the passage and see that it tells us three things that we need to know. I think the first thing that it tells us is it gives us a look at what is wrong with us. Read verses 4 through 6 with me again. I tell you what, let's back up and let's read verses 1 through 3. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Athrim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel, gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted themselves to their cities to destruction. So the name of that place was called Hormah. If you've read the books of the Bible that recount the wanderings of Israel on the way to the Promised Land, you know that it wasn't smooth sailing. They kept grumbling and complaining the whole way through. We wouldn't be any different. But when we get to Numbers 21, we've reached a turning point. Right before the passage, we read that Israel defeated a Canaanite king, and this is the first victory over the Canaanites, and many more are going to follow. But it really looks like things are finally beginning to turn around for God's people. And then, some things don't change. In verse 5, we encounter a problem that stayed with the people of Israel, and that if we're honest, it stays with us today. Let's read 4, 5, and 6. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. The people grew impatient. What's going on here? When Israel wandered through the desert, there obviously wasn't a lot of food, church. But we read earlier that God miraculously provided for them. Remember last week, God provided manna, right? Moses would speak to a rock, and God would provide manna in the wilderness to feed them and to provide for them. Every day he gave them this. It was like a fine flake-like frost. It was like a seed. It tasted like a wafer that was made with honey. They ground it into a meal. They boiled it in pots. They made it into cakes. And so when you think about it, this concept of God giving people manna in the wilderness, it's amazing and miraculous that God provided so well for such a multitude in the middle of the desert. This wasn't just a couple of people, y'all. This was an entire nation. But here we read that the people are impatient. And if you notice, they don't really complain that they're hungry or that they lack food. What they do say is that they detest this miserable food. The manna that God provided for them, they began to see as worthless, good for nothing, and miserable. Now, that doesn't look like much, but it's probably because we suffer from the same problem that they had. It's a problem that really doesn't look too serious, but as we're going to see in a moment, it's fatal, and there are very few cures. What's the problem? What's the problem? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with these people? I read an article one time that was about an interview from a former .com executive. And she said this: "The first time I got a call way after hours was from a senior manager. I remember being really flattered. She thought, wow, I'm really getting up there. The senior manager's calling me. But eventually, her work and her family life became a blur with hours that were hard to scale back. Back in college, she had set a goal of making a six-figure salary by the time she was 49, and she reached her goal by age 35, years ahead of the schedule. And she said, when I did, nothing happened. No balloons dropped. That's when I really became aware of that hollow, empty feeling." Do you know the problem with us, church? Inside of all of us, there's a hunger, there's a longing. And if we think, if I just get this marriage, this job, these children, this achievement, this house, this car, this recognition, if I just get this, then I'll be satisfied. But guess what? Satisfaction never comes. We reach our goals, we achieve success, but we're still left wanting more. Brad Pitt, I'm a movie guy. Brad Pitt starred in A Fight Club, which is about a man who has the American dream and yet remains unsatisfied. Rolling Stone interviewed him one time, and this is what Brad Pitt said. Brad Pitt said this. He's got a different worldview if you've never read about him. He says, man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there of reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say toss all of this. We got to find something else, because all I know is at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete disaster of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. Rolling Stone asked him what we should do to avoid this dead-end dissatisfaction despite all that we have. And he said, hey, man, I don't have all those answers. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain, and I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you won't wake up any better because of it. That's coming from Brad Pitt. This isn't a new problem, church. It goes as far back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were in paradise. Everything was good. They could enjoy everything. Everything. Except for one tree that God placed off limits. And even though they were in paradise, it wasn't good enough for them because they wanted more. They wanted what they could not have, and they got it too. But instead of it leading to satisfaction, it led to disaster and brokenness and separation and disintegration, and the world's never been the same since. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that the dynamic is at the heart of what we call sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, sin is essentially looking to other things besides God for meaning and satisfaction, thereby rejecting God and refusing to give thanks to him. And the results, as we're going to see it, are disastrous. One theologian puts it this way: it is the desire for God, which is the most fundamental appetite of all, and it is an appetite that we can never eliminate. We may seek to disown it, but it will not go away. If we deny that it's there, we shall in fact only divert it to some other object or range of objects, and that will mean that we invest some creature or creatures with the full burden of our need for God, a burden which no creature can carry. And this leads ultimately, church, to not only a rejection of God, but to enslavement and deep dissatisfaction. You see, this is what happened in response to the problem in this passage. Some have wondered why God responded so severely to this problem. We read in verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. Now, wait a minute, Wimberly, I thought these were the people of God. Why would God want to kill his people? The word venomous literally means fiery here. These snakes would bite and the result would be a burning inflammation. This would probably lead to other symptoms, paralysis, blindness, thirst, and ultimately to their death. Why so severe? Tim Keller, longtime pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York, has pointed out that the physical symptoms here are merely a mirror for the spiritual symptoms. When we're bitten by the dissatisfaction of the heart, he says, a dissatisfaction that is ultimately a rejection of God, a very similar thing happens within our souls, and the ultimate result is death. We think it's not a big deal, but our spiritual condition is just as fatal as these snakes. So here's a look at what's wrong with us. God stands with arms open wide saying, I am the all-satisfying God, and I love you, and I'm dying for you. All you have to do is trust me. And we would rather settle for the mud pies of the world because we're far too easily pleased, yes? So what do we do then? Okay, I'm convinced, Brian, this is what's wrong with them. This is what's wrong with all of us. We've seen our condition and how serious it is. But then let's look at where things begin to turn in verse 7. And the people came to Moses. Remember, they were grumbling, they were complaining, they were impatient. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So these people humbly came to Moses. You're seeing a prayer of repentance here, right? You see what happened here? One minute they're complaining, the next moment they've realized that they've done wrong. There's no blame shifting going on here. There's no excuses. What it is a simple confession of sin, a recognition of what's gone wrong. The biblical word for this is repentance. Jack Miller, a Christian author, says that repentance is a form of sanity. He says that repentance is a return to God as my center. What a simple thing it is to humble the heart and return to sanity by repentance and praise. And we know that repentance in itself is a gift from God. I heard recently that it's possibly the greatest gift God's ever given us. It may be that God is giving some of you this morning the gift of repentance. If you're like me, most of us were scared to death of repentance. We have this picture of this traumatic experience, some dramatic experience, that repentance is something that we're going to hate. But ultimately, beloved, repentance is actually a return to sanity, a recognition that we've put other things at the center of our life than God that just don't belong there. And those things can kill us. Repentance is coming to our senses and returning to God as our centers, which leads us to the cure for what's wrong with us in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. This is the last thing that you would expect, right? Shouldn't there be some medicine? Shouldn't there be some treatment when you're being bitten by venomous snakes? The last thing you want to do is look at a bronze version of that snake. I served the church, my first church full time, in the thriving metropolis of Beach Bluff, Tennessee. They told me it was in Jackson. They lied. They just lied. There's Beach Bluff and there's Jackson. And this guy that I met the first day, like, he had all these exotic animals. And he looked at me, he said, hey, Bubba, my name's, you know, he called me Bubba. One of those guys. He said, I raised rattlesnakes. I just said, why? He said, I got gators, I got ostriches, I got rattlesnakes. I said, for the second time, why? He said, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I've been bit the maximum amount of times, and there ain't no more antivenom for me. So if they bite me this time, I'm going to go be with Jesus. I made a point to not spend a whole lot of time with that guy much anymore, but I did pray for him. Weird stuff going on here, right? I mean, there's got to be medicine. They've got, there's got to be something. You certainly wouldn't expect that looking to a bronze snake on a pole would save you. You would expect at least a list of things to do in order to get better, right? But here you have the simple cure. Anyone who's bitten by these snakes is about to die. They simply have to look up to the bronze snake on the pole, and they live. Michael Card, who is a poet and a composer, wrote a song about this very passage, and he got it right when he said, the symbol of their suffering was now the focus of their faith, and with a faithful glance, the healing power would flow. What does that mean? It's a paradox. They're saved, church, by looking at the very embodiment of what had bitten them. And that's exactly how we're saved as well. In one of the most famous passages of Scripture, Jesus explained to Nicodemus and to us why he came to save the world. And amazingly, Jesus talks about this snake in this passage to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that's where I want us to go. And so I think I put it up here, Joey, for us just to look at this. So let me get to John chapter 3. And I want us to see a few things. At the beginning of John 3, we meet Nicodemus. He's the teacher of the Pharisees who comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus brings him face to face with the necessity of being born again. And it leaves Nicodemus speechless. He can't see any other way to make this happen. But that's just a point. We can't, but God can. And God cares for this messed up, broken, sinful world so much that in and through him, the forgiveness of our sins are able to put away the burdens that we have carried in this life, and we're able to be eternally joined with him in his presence. Jesus confronts Nicodemus with the non-negotiables of the faith in verses 1 through 8. And the term born again was very empty to Nicodemus. He says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Today, when a person says that he or she is born again, we can't be sure of what they mean on the surface. because that word almost means nothing anymore. The truth, however, is that when one is truly born again, there's a radical repentance, a radical work of the Spirit, a radical change of heart and life. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see Nicodemus' final question to Jesus. He says, how can this be? Lord, I see your analogies, but how does this new birth happen? When is the force that lies behind being born again? Where does it spring from? What are its dynamics? What does it come from? What does it mean for our lives? Well, in verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3, it says this. We see the illustration of the cross. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We see this great illustration of the cross here, right? We see with these words, Nicodemus's mind is spun back some thousands of years to what's recorded in Numbers 21. And he was a teacher. He would have known this story. The picture is one that both that was horrific and glorious at the same time, just like the cross. The Israelites were beset by a number of venomous snakes, so many that the people could not escape, and as a result, their bodies were inflamed with fever. They were on the verge of death, and many of them died. It was a hideous scene. But at the same time, it's glorious because here we also see God's glorious provision of healing. Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is a picture of the cross being lifted high with Jesus on it, yes? I mean, the details of the analogy are remarkable. The snakes, church, are symbolic of sin. In fact, it's the perfect symbolic symbol of sin because it was the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, yes? Here's the problem, church. Our very natures have been polluted. Then we see the likeness of the serpent lifted up on a pole by Moses at the command of God. And then we see Jesus on the cross taking the sin of the world upon himself, symbolized by the serpent. So we see that great illustration of the cross here. And in verse 16, he gives the great explanation of the cross. This is a verse that's on coffee mugs. This is the verse that we all know, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here's the great explanation of the cross. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. John 3:16 shows us the greatness of God's love. It is a vast, unbounded, bottomless sea. And at the heart of it is the gospel. It's not simply God is love, but God so loved the world that he gave, church. That's what lies at the root of truly being born again. Nicodemus, do you want to understand how this can be, how you can be born again when you're old? It's through the overwhelming, never-ending, never-stopping love of God. The new birth is made possible because of the great, boundless love of Jesus. Think about this. I may have shared this with you before, but the greatest explanation follows the greatest illustration. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree. The world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whoever believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. How kind of God, when he shows us that this is about the cross, that this is about him, that this is the explanation. Church, do you see this? In Christ alone, the way home is found. And then he goes on in 17 and 18 and tells of the great necessity of the cross. You know, we can quote John 3:16, but have you ever read John 3:17? 16 don't make no sense. Sorry for my bad English. Without 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned because of our sin, right? He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's the promise. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We are sinners in need of a Savior, church. And here you see the great necessity of the cross. All of our debt, everything that we owe for the penalty of our sin, all of our forgiveness is made possible in and through Christ and Christ alone. And so, then he talks about the great illumination of the cross in verses 19 through 21. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light. We've heard this before, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out from God. Listen, Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. If you've been told that, you've been told that wrong. But judgment is coming through him. And because of this, there's a dynamic process going on that he described in these verses. How people respond to the light and how they relate to the new birth indicates whether or not it is well with their soul. And so, do you see what Jesus was saying here in back in John? Do you see what Moses was describing here in Numbers 21? Three times in the book of John, the phrase lifted up appears. John tells us in chapter 12 that lifting up was an image to show the kind of death that Jesus was going to die. In other words, Jesus was saying that he was just like that bronze serpent. He's going to be lifted up and placed on the cross at Calvary so that everyone who believes simply looks to him and they're saved. On the cross, Jesus became the very embodiment, church, of what's killing us. He became the curse. He became the embodiment of our sin. He absorbed the venom. And Jesus became the source of our healing so that everybody that would look to him would live. When we look to the cross in faith, our sin and God's wrath are taken away and we live. We're healed by looking at what has been lifted up on the tree. We are healed by looking to Jesus. Beloved, all we have to do is look this morning. All we have to do is look. In 1850, Charles Spurgeon was a young 15-year-old boy. One morning he was walking to church in a snowstorm. He really did that. The snow was so bad that he never made it to his destination. He turned into a little primitive Methodist chapel. God bless him. Only a dozen or 15 people were there. The minister never showed up at church. He was probably snowed in. You know how those preachers are. A thin man who was a shoemaker or a tailor but not a preacher was called upon to preach that morning. And Charles Spurgeon describes what happened in one of his letters. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had very little to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope to me in that text. The preacher began, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anybody can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And at some point in that sermon, with only a small congregation present, the preacher noticed young Spurgeon was there. And Spurgeon said this, "Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so very few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart and said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks being made by me from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck me right home." He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey the words of this text. But if you obey now, in this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon writes, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed by that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me." How about that Baptist preacher being saved in a primitive Methodist church? He said, "I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. Then and there the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone." And from that day forward, Spurgeon's life was forever changed. Why do I tell you that story, church? Because he looked to Christ. He had been looking in all the wrong places. If you haven't seen the Jesus Revolution, you should go see it. They talk about it all the time. And the hippie guy, that Lonnie, in the movie, he says, they're all looking for Jesus. They're just looking all in the wrong places. There's a couple of one-liners that are great. It's not the truth. The truth is always quiet. It's the lies that are always loud. We live in a world church, and unfortunately, we live in a modern church day where even the church is looking in the wrong place for salvation. Where are you looking this morning? Here's my prayer for us as we close. My prayer for everyone here is that we would come to the light, which is Jesus Christ. And may we look to the cross today and live. The life that God has for you is abundant in this life and is eternal in the life to come. But it begins today by looking up, lifting your eyes to the hills, recognizing that your help comes from the Lord, and that the cross of Christ that we are celebrating and walking toward this season is waiting for him. And because of his completed work on that cross, when we look to him and come to him in faith, our sins are forgiven, and that abundant and eternal life begins at that moment. Look to Jesus this morning. Grace Life, if you don't hear anything, look to Jesus. He alone can satisfy, and he alone can save. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let the church say amen.